I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ezra, the Old Testament book of Ezra, chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. Not being tolerant, inclusive, and accepting. That's one of the worst sins the world considers today. Opposition to God's work comes in many forms. We live in a fallen world, fallen by sin, darkened by sin, and what the Bible says is alive with the spirit of small a, Antichrist, which can technically mean instead of Christ, as well as against Christ. Today we're going to look at religious opposition to what God's doing, God's work. Next week, we'll look at the more secular, political aspect of that. And there will be a lot of overlap, of course. So if you have your Bibles, Ezra chapter 4, Kelvin's going to read just the first five verses. Ezra 4, verses 1 to 5.
Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of God, of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Thank you, Kelvin. So the book of Ezra, like Scott was saying, we were interrupted for snow. Then we were interrupted for that Pastor Herschel. That was special having him preach. And then last week, if you were here, we had Benny from Jerusalem. So all good reasons to flex. But just to remind us what the purpose of the book is, the God of heaven, God himself, is the main actor, sort of behind the scenes in both Ezra and Nehemiah. And the Old Testament narrative, we're getting a lot of story. The historical events emphasize the theological truths that despite the exile, remember the Israelites have been in exile, and what Kelvin read, the Assyrians scattered peoples that they conquered. Despite that, God continues to restore his people. Because he has covenant promises, we'll be talking about some of those in that class. I encourage you to come to that. But also the rebuilding of the temple, the Torah, the law, God's word, worship, proper biblical worship, not man-centered worship. And then also the land was very important and is important for God's people to be in God's land. That's why Jerusalem Day, Israel today, why that's the Jewish people in God's land. It's somewhat like a second Exodus. Think of the first Exodus coming out of bondage from Egypt. This is sometimes compared as a second Exodus. The people are coming back to the land. And so the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, one thing is they are emphasizing the right and authority of Ezra and Nehemiah, the governor, to reinstate these things. You know, they had critics, they had opposition. Well, this is sort of the authority or partly written for the authority. And despite the opposition that we've had hinted at before, now we're going to see it come full force. And so the work, God's work, especially rebuilding the temple, is the main point. And so what happens, and it's going to be stopped. You heard Kelvin's reading. It's actually stopped until we get to Ezra chapter 6. So far in chapter 1, God stirred up the great king of Persia, Cyrus, to allow the Jewish people to go back and return to Jerusalem. He also stirred up the Jewish people to go back and work with a unity of purpose, united in reestablishing God-ordained worship, proper sacrifices. They rebuilt the altar, and then the temple foundation has been laid despite the opposition. So this work is very important, and it's all to great joy and praise. So this is a very special time. But like Ezra chapter 3, verse 3 says, there's sort of foreboding that there's trouble coming. And we start to see that today. So the passage that Calvin read, opposition to the temple. So who were these people? Well, like he read, first of all, notice God's word in verse 1 calls them adversaries or enemies. So that should shape our understanding from God's perspective, you know, because that's going to come up when, you know, well, shouldn't we be nicer to people? But in some cases, they are outright enemies. Like, and so they are transplants. People, when the Assyrians, under several of the first kings, had conquered, one of the things the Assyrians did was they took people from their homeland and moved them to other parts of the Assyrian Empire. That way you didn't have well-built rebels back in the land. So a bunch of new people were transplanted to what we now call Israel. And those people then had some affirmation, or understood God a little bit, but like 2 Kings told us, they had their own religious practices and idolatry that along with, they worshiped God, but they also carried on a lot of their own practices. And that's a big but. And just so you know, Esar Haddon's only named three times in the Bible, but he ruled from about 130 years before this time. Back, I think Gerard was a little boy and went to grammar school with Esar Haddon from 681 BC to 669 BC. So, what did they want? Well, the desire, the way the Hebrew language is worded there, they have a desire to work along. And if you noticed, we desire to seek your God and to work with the returnees, because, you know, this is a new power. The great king of Persia has authorized them. So, boy, these are the up-and-coming people. We want to get on board with them. And so they want to work on the temple, claiming that they have common religious practices with the God of Israel. You know, maybe, you know, we want to be part of this so we can control, have a little bit of co-control with that temple worship. And just so you know, this was a major event in Israel and Samaria. You ever heard of them? The Samaritans, a lot of their hostilities go back to this time historically, because that was tied to these people had their own, the word is called heterodox. They worshiped God, sort of, but they also worshiped him in their own way. Think of Jesus with a Samaritan woman. So a lot of history there. And that goes back to also when Israel broke up as a nation after King Solomon, the northern tribes under Jeroboam set up religious centers, because I don't want these people, my people in the north, going back to Jerusalem to worship. So they set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel to keep people going to church at home, we might say. So why then were they not allowed to help? And the word in verse, it sounds to us, you know, us easygoing Americans, verse 3, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. Some of your translations say nothing to do with us, no part with us, nothing in common with us, because so far we've seen a pure, you know, maintaining the pure, purity of God-ordained worship, the continuity. You know, that's sort of why those genealogies, all those names were important. We're keeping track of who the true Israelites are. And then we have the authority. We've got a letter from Cyrus saying we're the ones that are supposed to do this. And so you sort of notice that diplomatic answer about permission. You know, no, the king told us. You know, they didn't, you know, call them heretics or pagans or condemn them. They just, you know, nope, the king told us. So it's sort of diplomatic. But, and this is going to be part of the problem, it was not full acceptance. People don't like logical reasons. What? You don't like me? No. We just need to do this the way God and the Persian king says. So the result in that last verse, last couple of verses, so then you see how friendly they really were. Then it talks about bribing Persian officials to stop the work. We're going to go back and tell the government, these people, you know, are causing trouble. And so they used diplomatic channels to try to get the work stopped. And the work did stop until King Darius, you know, we'll see later, verse 24 of this chapter, for another 15 years, the temple was stopped. And the word, the Hebrew word for frustrate, is they caused the hand, you know, the people trying to do this work, to drop. In other words, lay down their tools and give up. You know, opposition can cause people to give up on what they're supposed to do. So sometimes it's tough to stand on principle in life, politics, religion. Standing on principle is not going to make you popular. So what's the message for us? So religious opposition, just in general, sort of umbrella, we live in a world that has an opposition to truth and the, you know, just authority in general. We talked about purity, authority, and continuity. This has to do with authority. We don't like truth in today's world. And you know what, you've heard of postmodernism, but just the way we all think or are conditioned to think, we don't like absolute truth. And so it comes from a radical, not like the young people use that word, but that comes from a Latin root, goes to the very core, a radical because of sin. A radical skepticism and hermeneutic. We're skeptical of authority. You know, who are you to tell me what to do? Hermeneutic, that has to do with text. Yeah, oh, that's just your interpretation. We doubt things. We are, you know, where I determine what is true, my truth. But it's also a radical autonomy. We're Americans. Nobody's going to be telling me what to do. I'm the master of my life. Right. I think it was South Africa. Nelson Mandela, and I think he wrote that poem Invictus, where I'm the captain of my own soul. But that's that we're individualist Americans. And in some regards, that's good. But when we are autonomous in other areas, that's not good. A radical pragmatism. Whatever works for you, hey, that's your truth. Whatever works for you, that's okay. That's not a very good way. We want to be pragmatic. And America is a very pragmatic country. But pragmatism is the idea that truth is determined by what we think works. That's dangerous, folks. And then also a lot of that is expedient. We're not thinking down the road. We're thinking what's going to work right now. I mean, politics, that's the whole cause behind politics. Let's promise folks something immediate just to make, you know, to buy votes, you might say. But also morality, a radical morality. As the Bible says in John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So we live in a fallen world. Morality, I mean, just turn on the news, you'll see what I'm talking about. But then also a radical pluralism. There are many paths to God. Who are we to say that those nice Hindus, Muslims, you know, who's to say they're nice people, they're worshiping the same God as we do? So that, you know, many paths, there are no absolutes or exclusive claims. So just as an umbrella category, truth is the enemy and behind a lot of opposition. But also, just other religions, secular world, there's an opposition to Christianity. Once again, that goes to authority. Who are you to say that you guys are the only people that are right with God? So that's an opposition to exclusive claims of Christ, the nature of Christianity. And that's why God's word and what we do around here, hopefully, is so important, so we can think very clearly about what is true Christianity, what is the truth. But then now and more and more, experience. Nobody cares about truth, they care about your experience. And so lifestyles today, even professing Christians, their morality affects what they view as right and wrong. So it's an elevation of that experience over truth. So for example, I grew up in the United Methodist Church. Many of you maybe have Methodists. And if you just saw recently, the United Methodist Church as a denomination has now voted completely for the acceptance of ungodly lifestyles and things, because that's just the lifestyle. But who is to say they're wrong? We love them. Well, of course we love everyone, but God's word is very clear about what is right and wrong. And sort of like in our passage, it can start off in a friendly manner. You know, we want to be accepted. You know, we just want to help out. We want to be part of it. I'm a Christian. You know, anybody can say that. But it quickly will turn hostile when rejected. In other words, if I don't accept you and affirm everything you say, all of a sudden now we're haters. You Christians are a bunch of haters because you dare to condemn. You know, it's all, you know, it's not me. It's God's word and what God says. And we need acceptance and celebration of fill in the blank. And that's sort of what you saw here, these people that were worshiping in other ways when the Jewish folks, Ezra and the folks, the leaders said, no, we will do it. You mean you don't love us? So now they're going to cause trouble. And then within the church, so we're moving from culture even to within the church. There's an hostility and an opposition to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ alone. And so a high percentage of Americans claim that they are Christians. What does that term Christian even mean? Who gets to define it? Well, see, that goes back to that autonomy. Well, I do, of course. If I say I'm a Christian, or, well, you know what cultural things, if you can claim to be any identity you want, and who is anybody to doubt you? The biblical, historical, orthodox Christianity is clearly defined in God's word. Let's let God define his gospel. We don't get to change that, no matter how much we would like to. And that's, yeah, I mean, you all know how people, well, that's your truth, or that's your definition, or that's your interpretation. Folks, that is so slippery. So Zerubbabel, Joshua there, they were insisting on pure Israelites, that lineage because like the Bible later says in the New Testament, leaven, which is a picture of sin, leaven within the church, leaven sort of bubbles up, you know, causes bread to rise, and that's sin that can bubble up if we don't maintain lovingly but firmly maintain what God has said. So, there are some biblical warnings that I'll just run through quickly. Sort of a general proof, if you will, of now we're talking about so-called Christians or even denominations that claim they are Christians. 1 John 2:19, but they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, made be revealed, that none of them were of us. So a lot of folks that are rejecting, that's a good red flag saying you were never part of the church in the first place. You left what God says is the church. That's a general proof. But then also false prophets, the Bible talks about. 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. You know, either or. There's not shades of gray here, folks. And this is the spirit of Antichrist again. Small a, but I believe yet coming an actual incarnated being indwelt by Satan called the Antichrist. But also Paul talks about wolves on his third journey when he's coming back to Jerusalem. He called the elders from Ephesus and called them, you know, met them on the island of Miletus. And he said, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves from within the church, folks. Notice my teeth are a little sharp. But that's the danger of crumbling from within. I mean, there are a lot of lessons there. And a lot of this has to do with what Paul calls another, in quotes, another gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel. Okay, think of course, false religions, but now we're talking within the church family. Notice I say church family, not Christian family, but another gospel, which is different. And if Paul says, but even if we, Paul, or an angel from heaven, preach any other different gospel to you than what we have preached to you, what is said in God's word, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, God defines it, God's word, we don't get to make it up, let him be accursed. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, I love this, he says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's Jesus, folks. The minute you start adding things to Jesus, danger, danger, Will Robinson. Spiritual deception. Paul says in 1 Timothy, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, which is latter from Paul's day, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So just spiritual deception, folks. And we can fall prey to it if we don't hold fast to what God has said and clearly know what it is. And then finally, the danger of syncretism, which is a big word, means you're synchronizing, you're adding to. So like what Kelvin read in Kings, you know, oh, we've got God. Yes, maybe, but we're going to add some other things to what God says. And so, for example, in Colossians, Paul talks about Christ is not to be prominent. Christ is to be preeminent. There's a huge difference between those words. It's not, oh yeah, I love Jesus, but I'm an American. I like American culture, and it's going to determine what I believe about what God says. That's, you know, sort of one of my hot button issues is when we let culture interpret what God's word says. You know, I don't like that. That can't be wrong. Paul, you're wrong. Careful with that. And so when Israel, way back after coming out of Egypt, when Israel entered what was then called Canaan, they had trouble because God said, these are wicked people. My holiness demands judgment on them right now. I'm using you, Israel. You are to wipe them out. Ooh, that's awfully mean. Well, sin deserves punishment. God was bringing the punishment through his people. But if you remember, we're not going to wipe them all out. And so they made compromises. And then throughout the history of the Old Testament, and why they ended up going back into, you know, the captivity now that Ezra's dealing with is because Israel gave up this preeminence of God worship and started, you know, being influenced by the culture. There's a good lesson there for us that are we going to let culture influence what we say, or are we going to stick to God's word? A good quote that is just very famous, but speaks of the church, the modern church today, unfortunately. A guy named Richard Niebuhr, in his book, The Kingdom of God in America, he said, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations, the ministry of a Christ without a cross. Think about it. I want to be a Christian. I just don't want judgment. I don't want Christ dying for sin. I don't, you know, then you're not a Christian. Sorry. So religious tolerance, and this is very relevant to me when I used to be a chaplain. Tolerance was the word we used to use. Tolerate is a good word in that, you know, I will tolerate, you know, you as a person, you have inherent worth, you're an American, you have every right to believe whatever it is you want to believe, but your ideas, I do not have to affirm them as true. Ideas can be argued about. You're not attacking the person by debating the ideas. You know, legally, personally, I tolerate you. And with my stroke now, I'm more tolerant to you people. But when it comes to belief, I'm sorry, I can't affirm that. And now we've changed in the chaplaincy. I think it's still religious respect. I respect you as a person. Yeah. I expect your right to believe that. Yeah. But I respect and affirm as true your ideas. No. No, you see how silly that is. But people's identity gets wrapped up. If you don't agree with what I do, you are rejecting me. Folks, that is so self-centered. So, and those things must be grounded in theological conviction and biblical understanding. So like Zerubbabel, Ezra, they stood firm on the truth, even though they weren't winning friends. Folks, we need to be loving because, you know, in the grand scheme of things, we have the truth. Don't we want to be able to share that truth with others? And so we want to not attack them, other folks, but we have to stand firm for the truth. Because people can be very hostile to anything less than full acceptance and celebration. You're rejecting me. No, I'm not rejecting you. I'm rejecting your stupid ideas. So, opposition, folks, within the church, within world religions, the Bible is very clear. We're going to have it. Paul tells young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, that's all of us, will suffer persecution. So next time, we will talk about more secular, you know, political opposition to what God's doing. And we're going to see that with, you know, some of the opposition, the letters, the Samaritan, the folks, the enemies wrote to the king. And I'm going to have, Kelvin's going to read it in the original Aramaic. So you better get practicing, buddy. Well, thank you for hanging in there. And it's all for God's glory. And now as we recite the Apostles' Creed, that's Orthodox, what we believe as Christians. And then we are going to celebrate communion. And if you proclaim Christ, communion is for believers who recognize what Christ did, founding the new covenant. Once again, those covenants are important. The covenants of what he has done for us and what this table represents about his body, his blood. So.